So we're going to look today at defeating the demonic in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. But I had you turn also to Ephesians chapter 6, and perhaps I should have done so myself. But Ephesians chapter 6 is where I want to begin. Because here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul really lays out for us the fact that there's this spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. That there's this demonic activity taking place behind world events. And so I'm going to read these verses, Ephesians 6. Looking at verses 10 through 13. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word wiles there means deceitful methods, lying methods. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he goes on and gives thee a spiritual armor. We don't have time to get to that this morning. But what Paul's laying out for, and he's telling the Ephesians, and he's telling us, that behind what's going on planet Earth, behind the wars and the battles and the fights and all these kinds of things that happen, there's a demonic entity to it. Now, I'm not here to say, hey, there's a demon, you know, underneath every rock, you know, and you need to check your closet for demons at night. I'm not going into all of that. But what I am saying is there is a spiritual dynamic to what happens on planet Earth. And there is a good spiritual dynamic with God and the holy angels. And there's an evil spiritual dynamic with the devil and the demonic. And as I've been putting together a study over the past few days, then I begin to experience that as it comes together when you try to expose these forces. You know, the thing is, though, the fact of these demonic forces, that the fact that they exist, it's not readily apparent to the unbeliever. The unbelieving person doesn't really think about that. You know, when I was growing up, and I didn't become a Christian until I was about 22 years old, and you know, I always loved Halloween. Halloween was my favorite time of year, you know, just all these things. And I never really began to see there's a real demonic element to that. And there's a wickedness to the celebration of death and of destruction. And I enjoyed horror movies and all these things and not ever examining why. What's going on here? What's behind the scenes? You see, the unbeliever, they may even admit that evil exists, but they'll begin to attribute it to sociological factors. Well, you know, evil exists because of ignorance. Or evil exists because of poverty. Or evil exists because of lack of opportunity. But the scripture never says that. What the scripture says and makes clear is that there are demons, fallen angels that exist. And what they do is they work in concert with a few things. You see, there may be certain people that say, well, I have this addiction, and so I must have the demon of this. You know, if I'm a lustful person, well, then it's not my fault. It's I have the demon of lust that needs to be cast out of me. The scripture never says that. You see, what the demonic does is it works with an evil world system. We have a world system that's evil. We know that. We know that, you know, and we kind of know to get ahead for the most part in this world, that the best way to do that is to be deceitful. And to make deals with people, and they owe you, and all these evil, wicked things. So the demonic works with an evil world system, but you know what? We can't just blame it on the world system. The demonic works with my sinful nature. Man has a sinful nature. And so what happens is you put these three attributes together. You put the demonic, a fallen world system, and my sinful nature together, and what happens? There's a recipe to oppose God and his purposes on planet Earth. All these things go together to make this wicked stew. And ultimately, what we have to realize as believers and remind ourselves is that there's a cosmic battle taking place. And it is a battle, a spiritual battle, that's going on behind the scenes. But what happens is it manifests itself through the physical world. The physical world and through physical beings, that is kind of like how the demonic fights their fight against God. By using people in the process. And the scripture make it clear that in this cosmic battle, there are only two possible sides to the conflict. You know, we live in a world of all kinds of grays. All kinds of grays. There's, you know, it's really, well, I don't know. There's so many extenuating circumstances and there's situational ethics. And, well, is this right or is this wrong? Or I don't know. But, you know, it's pretty clear to God. God says there's black and there's white. He says, you know what? Either you're for me or you're against me. And we're going to see that here today. And he says there are two sides in this battle. You're either on God's side, or you're on Satan's side. There's no neutral parties. You know, and if you study history, you know during the World War II that Switzerland was neutral. They were neutral. But if you really go behind the scenes, you realize they were working with the Nazis. They're saying, you know, we'll hold on to all these things that you've pillaged from the Jewish people and we'll hide it away from you as long as you don't invade us. Well, that's no neutrality. There's nothing, even in planet Earth, there's not neutrality. And so it is in the spiritual world. You're either for God or against God. And the danger for us as believers is we can be saved and on our way to heaven, but we can be working for the enemy. We can be in his camp because he constantly feeds us all this kind of wickedness. Just, you know, I think about some of my students and they're believers, and yet they're so immersed in the world that they don't see truth. That they're deceived and they think that these things are okay when they're not okay. And so it's really this theme of good versus evil, the demonic versus Christ that we're going to study today. Here in, as we turn now to Luke chapter 11, if you would, to Luke 11, looking at verses 14 through 23. Luke writes, "And he was casting out a demon and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. Some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So let's look first of all at our first section here, the deliverance in verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a demon." So here again, we're confronted with it immediately that the Bible affirms the existence of the demonic. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And I've shared it before, but this was really one of the biggest stumbling blocks for me coming to the Lord was all the demons. You know, coming from a science background, and I'm too smart for the spiritual world, except maybe a good ghost story here and there. You know, and there's this idea, well, you know, that's just foolishness. But I'll just lay the gauntlet down for everyone, and as you share with people who are unbelievers, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, to take the New Testament seriously if a person is too intellectual to believe that demons exist. If they're too smart for that. If they're too smart for demons, and you know, that's just folklore. And those wacky first century people, you know, with their superstitions and their foolishness. Well, you know what? Then there's nothing for them in the New Testament. Because if you're going to take out your Sharpie and you're going to begin to mark out all these things, all of a sudden you really can't believe anything Jesus said, because it seems like Jesus took the demonic very seriously. Seems like he spent time casting out demons and speaking about the demonic and speaking about Satan. And you know, it's been well said, the greatest thing the devil ever did was to convince the world he didn't exist. And it is. If he wants to move freely upon planet Earth, what? Then he just makes himself out to be some funny guy that's not real, that wears some red pajamas and a pointy tail, and he has a pitchfork and a couple of horns, and ha, 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 something to dress up as. Just funny. You know, and so that's what he does, and it's not a joking matter. It's a real, real thing. And, you know, if I've confronted or I've been exposed to a couple of people who I'm convinced to this day that were demon-possessed, and one of them eventually committed suicide. And I know people who, you know, have been involved in ministries or ministered to people who were demon-possessed and talked about the stories, and it's, wow, this is a real, real thing. And so Jesus takes this very, very seriously. It's a big deal. And so it says that he was casting out this demon. Casting out, it means in the Greek to eject or to drive out, or to expel, or send away. It speaks of forcefully taking someone and moving them or moving it out of the way. You know, it's kind of, if you think about it, like, and if someone was trying to come into your house, you know, and as the father of the household, you would seek to cast that person out. You would seek to remove them from your home. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's removing this demon from this person. So somehow the scripture teaches that a demon can possess a person, and then when they possess a person, that's how we usually, you know, say it, demon possession, is what they're doing is they're taking control of that person's faculties. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. I don't really understand it. There seems to be some tie-in to the use of mind-altering and mood-altering drugs. Seems to be a tie-in to being involved in witchcraft and different things such as that, where it allows a demonic entity to really take control of a person. Kind of in my own mind, I think about it, you know, as you and your soul, you and your body or your soul, you're kind of like the driver of the car. But what happens is when you open yourself up to this demonic entity, then it kind of takes over. And it drives the car. And so it's kind of a scary thing. I don't know exactly how it takes place, and I don't believe that a believer can be demon-possessed, because they're possessed by the Holy Spirit, if you will. But I just want to take a little bit closer look at this subject by turning to Mark chapter 5. So turn left, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. We see a familiar story of a guy who was demon-possessed, and he's the one that was possessed by Legion, this multitude of demons. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to begin by looking at verse 1, and I just want to skip around this chapter a little bit. Mark writes, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So there you go, the unclean spirit, this demon, this fallen angel possessing him. "And notice, who had his dwelling among the tombs." So what do you think about this man for a minute? These are not just, you know, black letters on a white page. This was a human being on planet Earth during the first century who's dealing with these things. He's a Jewish man, presumably, and there he's in the tombs. He's in a cemetery. It was an unclean place for a Jewish person to be living. And it says, "No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him." So because he's possessed by this demon or demons, as we'll find out, is that he has this supernatural power. And perhaps when he was sleeping or something, the people, you know, would put these chains on him and try to chain him up. And then perhaps when he would wake up, then he would just rip these things apart. And he just had this supernatural strength. And so he was a danger, and he was, I'm sure, frightening to the people who lived in that area. But notice his emotional state as well. "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." It's a horrible life. As this man is just constantly being tormented, and he's crying and he can't find relief. And you know, who knows, he might have tried to kill himself, but perhaps the demons are restraining him because they just want to use him and torture him. And he begins to cut himself with stones and just mutilating himself. Horrible. Now, what's interesting to me about this cutting himself with stones is we see in the Old Testament, there in 1 Kings chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 28, Elijah is having his battle of the gods with the false gods, the prophets of Baal. And it's interesting is the prophet of Baal, or the Baal won't ever show up or do anything. And so then those prophets begin to cut themselves with stones and thinking that God was going to, their God, their false God was going to answer them. You just think about the perversity of that and how Satan hates people. Because people are made in the image of God. And he wants to take that which is made in the image of God and desecrate it and destroy it and devalue it. And you look at our culture and you look at our media, and that's what it's all about. Devaluing humans. Humans are nothing more than something to use and wad up and throw away. They're nothing. And this is what's going on here. And this is the heart of Satan for men. He's the hate that he has for people. So skip on down to verse 15 now, and we see in verse 15, And it says, and when they had come to Jesus, so Jesus had cast out the demon. I'm just going to skip over that part. It's cast out legion. And then in verse 15, the demons have been cast out of this man. And it says, and when they came to Jesus, and this is the people of the surrounding area, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. So this man, and I don't want to get into the whole thing of why they were afraid, but they, you know, there's God working in their midst, and they kind of want him to leave. But I wanted just to kind of think about for a moment the transformation of when Jesus Christ came into this guy's life. Just a little bit earlier, he's possessed by a multitude of demons. He's cutting himself. He's crying out. He's breaking chains. All these things, and Jesus comes into his life, and he frees him. And here is this man who is running around naked doing these things. He's got his clothes on. He's just sitting on the ground. And he's thinking clearly for the first time in who knows how long. Just has that peace. The dramatic change when Jesus Christ ministers to a life. Skip on down to verse 18. It says, and when he got into the boat, so Jesus is leaving the area because the people want him to take off. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and he has had compassion on you, and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, so in the 10 cities, and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And I just wanted to bring this out as kind of what we're looking and kind of as an expanded example of Jesus casting demons out of a person. Is I wanted to you in your minds to remember, and for me in my minds, the stark contrast between what Satan does in a life and what Jesus does in a life. Satan wants to bind people. He wants to blind people. He wants to tie them up and destroy them. And Jesus wants to free them. But you know what? Satan is such a good liar that he's got it all twisted around. People who are blinded by Satan, living in bondage to their sin, they think that they're free. And they think, oh, I'm not going to turn to Jesus because he's going to tie me up. He's going to tie me down. And they don't realize, but you and I realize, because we've been freed, we realized how much in bondage we were and how free we are now. And the peace that comes. And so by releasing a person from demon possession, the Lord Jesus is restoring a person's life. He's giving them life. Jesus came to give life, and that more abundantly. He's restoring freedom to that person. You see, God has created us to be free moral agents. Back in the garden, he says, hey, there's all these things, and here's this one tree I don't want you to eat from. But he gives man a choice. That's what God wants, because only through choice is there really a relationship. We have to have a choice on whether or not to have a relationship with God, because a relationship can only exist where choice exists. And so the Lord restored this man possessed with legion, to a place of choice. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 2 Timothy, or sorry, to write in your New Testament, to 2 Timothy. Move on past 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all of that, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because again, we have this contrast, and one of the things we're working toward in this study is realizing that there's these two sides, these two opposing sides, God's side and Satan's side. And there's, again, no neutrality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Paul is counseling Timothy, and he says to him in 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So in other words, opposition to God and God's word. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, they might turn around, so that they may know the truth, here it is, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what Satan wishes to do in lives. Takes people captive to do his will. You see, we people often portray, when they do believe that the devil exists, sometimes there's this caricature that the devil kind of, you know, he twists people's arm and he makes them do things and he's forcing. I don't believe that that's true. I believe that man always has a choice. Man has a choice. And so Satan works with a sinful nature in man. It works with that world system, but a man has to choose. And so these people have given themselves over to Satan. And what happened? They're snared by him. They're trapped by him. They're tied up by him. And Timothy is saying, just love these people, share with these people, and pray that God will help them come to their senses to see what's going on. to see the truth of the situation. So we see the devil taking people captive to do his will, but I want to read for you what Jesus says in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom or bondage, Satan binds people, the Lord Jesus sets him free. And it's just, the difference could not be more stark and more clear on the how the two sides act and how they treat those who follow them. So back now to Luke 11. I'll continue on now in verse 14. It says that he was casting out a demon and it was mute. What this means here is that the demon caused the man to be mute. The demon caused this guy and took control of his faculties of speech so that this man could not speak. He couldn't speak. And think about that. Think about this man who's demon-possessed, and we don't know how he got into this situation, but the fact that he's possessed by this demon and he can't communicate with the people. He can't tell them what's going on and what he's thinking and how he's feeling. That would have been huge. And I think the question for us to ask is, you know, the application for us even as believers, are we allowing things in our lives to cut off communication with the Lord? It can happen, right? We can hold on to some kind of unconfessed sin, or maybe it's a bitterness. Bitterness is a big one for believers, right? There can be something in our lives, and you know what? God tells us immediately when we start feeling that bitterness, he says, you need to let this go. Got to let it go right now, right now, right now. But instead, we take this bitterness as a pet. We take it home, we get its papers, and we get its shots, you know, and we take it and we groom the bitterness, and we just hold on to it, and it's our lap pet. And what happens is we become so focused on this bitterness, and we know that if we let God get it, he's going to take it away. We just hold on to it. And so what happens is we don't have time to talk to God about it. And we begin to avoid God. You know how when you offend somebody and you know that you're wrong, but you're not ready to say you're sorry, you avoid those people? None of you have ever done that, but I have, you know. And you begin to, you see them calling you, oh, I'm not going to answer this call. They email you, nah, I'm not going to respond to that. You just, because you're holding on to this sin and it's cutting you off. And I think that this is how this demon was working in this man's life. It's cutting off his communication. But we as believers can allow sin in our life to cut off communication between us and God. We can allow something demonic that we're holding on to, even as believers, something sinful. And that cuts off our communication between us and God. But it doesn't only stop there. What happens, too, is we can allow this communication to cut us off with others. We can cut off communication with our spouse. Cut off communication with our children. You know, cut off communication with our friends or our coworkers. And so we have to really examine and say, am I allowing this thing in my life to cut off communication? Because if you've studied military history, it's pretty straightforward. If you can cut off your enemy's communication, you've got them. Because once communication is cut off, you can cut off supplies. Because they don't know where the supplies need to go. And what if you cut off communication and you cut off supplies? It's game over for the other person. And so it is between us and the Lord. Even as believers, if Satan can allow or bring something into our life or let whatever it is, discouragement or bitterness or lustfulness or whatever it is to come into our life, and he helps us foster that, what happens is he cuts off communication between us and God. And then what happens? What begins to go? Church attendance goes, fellowship goes, the reading of the word goes, and we've cut off our spiritual supply. And then we don't lose our salvation, but we're useless. We're just out there drifting. And the devil says, well, he's out of the fight. He's out of the fight. That's one less person to come against. And so we have to be very careful of this. And so Satan, or a demon, had gotten this man separate. He'd cut off his communication, and this man is in a serious situation. And so Jesus cast out this demon, and we read in verse 14, "So it was when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled." So once this demon is cast out of this man, it's ejected, it's thrown out, Jesus is like a spiritual bouncer, you know? He's taking the demons and he's getting rid of them. And it says that this man is free to speak again. Again, that restoration. Jesus frees him. Jesus frees people. And what happens? The multitudes marveled. Just the common folk. The people who knew this guy, the people who understand what was going on, they'd seen him before, they begin to marvel. The word marvel means that they admired him. that they wondered at him. They think this is a big deal. The crowd thinks this is awesome. But if you've ever done anything for the Lord, you know that you're going to have your detractors. If you do anything for the Lord, there are going to be those who oppose you. And so let's move on to our second section here, the detractors, in verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So we have the detractors here. It's most likely some religious leaders. They seem to be the ones who oppose Jesus. Most likely some lawyers or scribes or Pharisees that always seem to kind of be following Jesus around and looking at reasons to nitpick him or to criticize his ministry. And so notice, though, that they can't deny the fact that Jesus did cast a demon out of this person. They can't deny that. In other words, they don't say, well, this is just fake. This is just smoke and mirrors. Jesus is just kind of putting on a show, you know, and he's got this thing, and he's got his stage hands. They're not accusing Jesus of being some Las Vegas Chris Angel or whatever that does these pretend magic tricks. They're saying, well, he cast out these demons, but he only did it because he's in league with the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. He's one of them. That's why he's doing it. Now, what I find interesting about this is that those who witnessed this miracle firsthand and hated Jesus with a passion were unable to deny the reality of this miracle. But critics, modern day critics, who live about 1,980 years, give or take, away from the actual event, they reject the miracles of Jesus firsthand. I'm sorry, out of hand. They reject the miracles of Jesus out of hand. So they're 1,980 years separated from the event. The people who were there couldn't deny it, but yet they deny it. You know what that tells me? That tells me that those deniers have a lot of faith. They have a lot of faith to be able to deny something that they're so far away from that the people who were there couldn't deny. And so those people who just reject miracles because they have a philosophy, you know, they have a naturalistic philosophy and say, well, there's no such thing as a supernatural. Therefore, everything Jesus did was, you know, it was just natural, not supernatural. Well, that doesn't hold any sway with me. Because if you want to start with that, if you want to start with a philosophy of, well, there is no supernatural, therefore miracles don't happen, that's ridiculous. That's like a person who's dead set against marriage. Single person says, you know what? There's no such thing as a good marriage. No such thing. Therefore, I will never get married. You know, depending on their age and gender, I might slap that person. You know, but, you know, realizing that they have nothing to come from. They don't know. They just have a philosophy, and they build their life upon that philosophy. But the interesting thing about all philosophies, because we can build our lives upon them, is there's going to come a day when they're going to be tested in front of Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, whatever my philosophy is, whatever is the foundation of my life, will it stand the judging fire of Jesus Christ? And the only foundation that's going to stand is the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. That's a foundation that will stand. And so these religious leaders are basically saying to Jesus, well, you know what, you're just buddies with Beelzebub. You know, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies and or, you know, ruler of you know, there's a lot of different variations. Commentators aren't in agreement on exactly what Beelzebub means. Could be the Lord of the Demons. But Jesus, as we'll see in the next few verses, he took it as just a name for Satan. Okay, that basically that they're saying he's in league with Satan. Verse 16, now these are the other detractors. So we have the one detractor saying, well, Jesus is casting out demons because he's working for Satan. And then we have the other side, verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So this is a little bit different type of a detractor. These religious leaders are unimpressed with something so earthly as the mere casting out of a demon. Casting out demons. I bet it wasn't mere to the person. It wasn't a mere miracle to the person who, you know, had legion. I bet it was a pretty big deal to him. I bet for this person who has a demon and he can't speak to any of his loved ones, I bet it's a pretty big deal that this demon would be cast out of him. But they were looking for some celestial sign. They were looking for some heavenly sign. They were looking for something big. But you know what's interesting? All these people that kept on begging Jesus for a celestial sign, for him to do something big in the heavens, they got their sign. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and 45, we read this. Now it was about the sixth hour, and this is when Jesus is on the cross, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So that's about noon to 3 p.m. And it says the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So they got their celestial sign. When Jesus was on the cross, there was 3 hours of darkness upon the land. Now, but what's going on in both of these detractors, the one that Jesus is working for the devil and or we need a sign from heaven, for both of them, whatever Jesus did just wasn't good enough. You know? Jesus did this thing, and instead of being in awe and marveling, they just kind of cross their arms and say, well, you know, it's really not that great. What arrogance. It's like maybe we did this when we were kids, and you know, with our parents or our grandparents get us these gifts and these toys, and we can kind of be just like, wasn't exactly what I wanted. Man, yeah, it's amazing we live to this day if we did something like that. And so the fact is that what arrogance to say to the creator of the universe, and the New Testament makes it clear that he is the creator of the universe, to say to him, you know, what you're doing is just not good enough. I need something a little bit more. If you're going to sway me, if I'm going to believe in you, you just really got to step up your game. How dare we, how dare they, and we, treat Jesus as if he's some used car salesman. You need to show me the Carfax. You know, you need to really lower the deal. You need to kind of give me, throw in some perks if I'm going to kind of follow after you. That's ridiculous. But how many people treat Jesus like that? And the thing is, for me, even as a believer, because I can look at these religious leaders and I can say, what fools, what morons, they didn't follow Jesus. Hey, look at me, I follow Jesus. But how often do I sit in judgment of Jesus Christ? I was very convicted as I began to really think about these things and realize that I do the same thing that they were doing. When they asked for this sign from heaven, when I question how Jesus works in my life, when I kind of give him a progress report of everything he's doing wrong, when I talk to him about, well, how come this hasn't happened and how come these things aren't going, and I have a lot of things that I would like changed, and then I have to ask myself, am I disappointed with Jesus Christ's quote-unquote earthly works? Is what he's doing just too earthly for me? Am I demanding a celestial sign? Am I forgetting that I'm a doulos, servant, slave, as we talked about on Wednesday night? It's a very easy thing to get into, and these guys are forgetting their place. I like watching, you know, shows from the past, and especially, you know, like naval military things from the past, and, you know, there's rank and there's order, and, you know, when a guy from a certain rank kind of jumps a few rungs, it usually turns out badly for him. He's forgotten his place. So often for me as a believer, I can forget my place, get a little too cozy with my Creator, and think that, you know what, Lord, if you really work on your how you're doing things a little bit more, you know, we can go somewhere. And it's just foolishness. So these detractors, they're just out of their minds. And Jesus is going to give his defense. So let's move on to the defense. Verses 17 through 23. Verse 17, he says, but he, knowing their thoughts. So apparently, they didn't even come to him directly. They're talking among themselves, or they're even thinking these things. And this is so typical. It's so typical that whenever Satan is seeking to stir up trouble with our own sinful nature, what happens? It begins as kind of a whisper campaign. It begins a whisper campaign. It's just kind of like, oh, did you see so-and-so do that thing? That's not really how I would do it. Reminds me a lot by a guy by the name of Absalom, David's son. You know, if I were king, I'd have time for you. You know, if I were king, you know, things would be a little bit different around here. And there begins this little just rebellion and dissension. And so that happens. And we have to be careful because we can play office politics or we can do all these sort of things with these little rumors, whispering. It's evil. And so, but Jesus is, he's not going to be deceived by it, or they're not going to pull the wool over his shoulder. They're not going to get away with it. Because it says in Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees all. Sees everything. He sees it all. It's kind of like, you know, this happens to you every once in a while, and it happens to me as I get older, is you like go into, say, a bathroom at a restaurant, and they just have like all these fluorescent lights. in the bathroom, and like you see everything that's wrong with you. You know, you just see everything. It's like, wow, I didn't realize I'm getting some wrinkles, and I'm getting this, and I'm getting that. It's just exposed. Or for our kids, it happens when you think that you've cleaned their face of the snot and the food and everything, and they come out in sunlight. Sunlight exposes everything. It's like, wow, CPS is going to take this kid away from me. It looks like I haven't ever cared for them in their lives. And so Jesus, everything's exposed to him. And so notice, he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, hey, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Now, it's interesting because Abraham Lincoln said something very similar to this, and it's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but he ripped off Jesus, okay? Jesus is the one who said it beforehand. And so Jesus is basically saying to them, okay, it doesn't make sense, guys. Because that what you're saying, that I'm working for Satan, because we all know that civil war, that when there's trouble within a household, trouble within a kingdom, when there's a internal strife, then nations fall. And this is, just read through, you know, the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all these, and you'll see all this infighting, and you'll see this, you know, backstabbing and dissension. And what happens is the kingdom is always weakened. So Jesus is saying to them, and he lays it out for them in verse 18. He says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Lord Jesus is questioning their absurd logic. He says, your logic makes no sense. What sense in the world would it make for the devil to empower me to cast out demons? That would be me working against the devil. That would be us working against each other. He says, if that's what's going on, how will Satan's kingdom survive? It's kind of like if soldiers went out in a military operation and the guys purposely said, you know, why don't we go and bomb our own soldiers? Let's see how that works out. It would be absurd. That person would be removed from his post immediately. And so that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't make any sense to say I'm working for Satan, because then Satan wouldn't continue to move forward. It doesn't make sense. Now the Lord is going to make another point in verse 19. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Bill McDonald puts it this way. He says, the power to cast out demons came either from God or from Satan. It had to be one or the other. It could not be both. If Jesus acted by the power of Satan, then the Jewish exorcists depended upon the same power, and to condemn him was to condemn them also. So this was something that was going on. People were casting out demons in the power of God. They were true believers. And so Jesus says that they'll be your judges. Because if you're saying that I'm working for Satan because I cast out demons, then you're going to have to say the same thing about them. So Jesus is really destroying their logic. And again, there were these people that were casting out demons that were, just doing this same thing during the time of Jesus. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark once again. Let's look at a picture of these. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and 39. Mark 9, verses 38 and 39 says, now John answered him. So this is the apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples, speaking to Jesus. He answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, in other words, is not one of our immediate group, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So apparently there were these individuals who were followers of Jesus, but not physically. And what I mean by that is they didn't actually follow Jesus around in this group as he traveled throughout, Israel. But they were casting out demons, and they were believers in Jesus Christ. And I think that this kind of speaks to us that to avoid that us for and no more mentality. There can be a mentality, you know, if someone doesn't use my Bible translation, or someone doesn't come to my denomination, or someone doesn't like the same type of music I do, or wear the same clothes that I do to church, then they must not be believers of Jesus Christ. And so the disciples were having to deal with that, and this was in the area of casting out of demons. But it's important to also realize there are pretenders. There are those who claim to cast out demons who are pretenders, who are not followers of Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. So turn left one more book to Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, looking at verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So he's talking about pretenders, people who name the Lord Jesus but have never been born again, not true believers. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So these guys were pretenders, and Jesus is saying the day is going to reveal that. And they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this is a big deal. I want to turn to one more place, an interesting demon possession situation, I guess you would call it, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Now, I must say that to me, demon possession is obviously an incredibly heavy issue. But this is a somewhat funny story, as long as you're not the people who are the brunt of the joke here. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11, says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now people see that, and there may be a guy on television that says he wants to sell you a prayer handkerchief or a prayer apron or all this kind of stuff. Those words could be translated as sweatbands, and you think about that, it's kind of gross. But notice it says in verse 11, these were unusual miracles. It's not something that God does all the time. And then here it is, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves." Never good to take a ministry upon yourself. God needs to give you a ministry. And he says, "Took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, those who had evil spirits, saying," over those who had evil spirits, and this is a classic line, perhaps one of my favorite lines in all the New Testament, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." I love that. They're three removed, you know, from the Lord Jesus. I exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. "And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So even through this situation, God works it for the good. People realize this is a big deal. This is not some, you know, just light thing. And so we need to find the real Jesus, because these guys they're kind of off base. So kind of a humorous situation, but we can't make too much light of it because it is a big deal. Let's move on back to Luke chapter 11, looking at verse 20. And Jesus continues on and he says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." This finger of God, we find it a couple of places in the Old Testament. During the plagues in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" In other words, these plagues that were coming down, they said, "Hey, Pharaoh, you better listen up, because this is God working." And then we read in Exodus 31, 18, says, "And when God made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So Jesus is saying basically it's God working through me. It's God's very finger touching these people and ministering to them. By using the same phrase, the Lord Jesus is clearly communicating the fact that God the Father is working through him. That it's God's finger at work, that God's power is being made manifest. So by them making light of this, by them making kind of mocking Jesus, they're mocking God. And that because this was true, then the kingdom of God was at hand. That God was working among them. God was establishing his kingdom. And the religious leaders, they should have recognized this truth, but they failed to recognize this truth. And why? Why did they miss the boat so badly? For one reason, and one reason alone. Because they rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ. That's everything in a nutshell. You know, it wasn't because Jesus Christ didn't do, you know, good enough stuff for them, or because Jesus was obtuse and Jesus just was unclear. None of that. It's because they chose to reject him as a person. And that's the same truth. That's the same truth, and that's the same reason why anyone will be in hell is because they reject Jesus Christ. That's it. The consequences, though, of rejecting Jesus Christ are eternal. And that brings kind of the gravity back to us when we think about that. We think about someone making a bad decision, and we think about, okay, somebody, you know, did this thing, and they're going to have to, you know, spend this many years getting out of that debt or doing, you know, paying this off. And we think about, that's a big deal. But when we think about someone making a decision that's eternal in nature, for always, irrevocable, never changing, it's a huge deal. And Peter says in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only one. So to reject Jesus is to reject everything. That's what they did. Now Jesus gives an illustration in verse 21. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace." Now this strong man here in verse 21 is the devil. It speaks about the devil's in a situation, you know, and he's got the things he's collected. He's taken people captive to do his will, and he's feeling good about himself. He's on guard. And, you know, he's at peace. At verse 22, though, it says, "But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." See, Jesus is that stronger man. The devil had his stuff, but Jesus comes into a situation and he knocks out the strong man because he's the stronger man. And he takes back the things the devil has stolen. He's able to do, as we read in the Old Testament, he's able to restore the years the locust has eaten. He's able to you know, defeat principalities and powers, and you know, he's able to make a public spectacle of them on the cross. He's able to do all these things. And the important point to bring out are, and there's many things we could bring out, verse 22, but this is what the Lord spoke to me, is we have to remember that Christianity is not dualism. You see, dualism is this teaching that there's this good and there's evil, and they're kind of like equal power. And you know, it's whoever kind of does the whoever just kind of gets the upper hand is going to win. It kind of like when two football teams are evenly matched. Well, it's whoever wins a turnover battle. It's not like that with the Lord. It's not like that with the Lord at all. You see, God and Satan are not equals. They're not equals. I just want to turn to a few places in Revelation real quick, and running short on time, but it's important. I want to make this point. Revelation chapter 12. This just shows us, the book of Revelation, perhaps more than any other, shows us that God and Satan are not equals. God is the uncreated ruler of the universe, the source of all things. Satan is a fallen angel, and he's going to have his day in court. It says in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon," and that's the devil, "and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth." So again, we see that casting out. "And his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, and having a great wrath, he knows that because he knows that he has a short time." So it speaks of the tribulation period, and Satan's going to ramp up his efforts to destroy mankind, especially the nation of Israel. But let's fast forward to chapter 20, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We have Jesus has won the battle of Armageddon. It was not a battle so much as a whooping or a slaughter. And in Revelation 20, verse 1, we say, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So this nameless angel, Damien Kyle calls him Ralph. Ralph the angel, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. So God sends one angel with his power to chain Satan for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released one more time to deceive the nations. Why? So man can have a choice. Man can have a choice whether he's going to serve God or serve Satan. And then the last we hear of Satan, let's move to verse 10 of Revelation 20. It says, after the millennial kingdom is over, the nations have rebelled against God one last time. And verse 10, here it is. Let's be done with him. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's interesting that the two books Satan attacks most are Genesis and Revelation. Genesis tells us exactly who he is, and Revelation tells us exactly where he's going. And so Satan doesn't like that at all and tries to wipe that away. So let's move back to Luke 11 to finish up. Verse 23. It says, Jesus makes it clear, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Two things. Number one, he who is not with me is against me. He said either you're for me or you're against me. There's no neutrality in the spiritual world. I think we've made that point. I don't think that we need a lot of clarification or explaining that away. Jesus makes it very clear. He who is not with me is against me. And then he says, he who does not gather with me scatters. It's an agricultural picture. That if you're not harvesting with me, if you're not bringing things in with me, then you're just making a mess. And another way to put it, I've read this a couple times in books I was reading this week. It says, a man is either on the way or in the way. I like that. A man is either on the way or in the way. Or I can think of it as a dad. When we're in the backyard and it's fall and we're raking leaves, my kids do one of two things. Either they help me rake it or they run through the piles and spread it all over the place. And so I would not equate that with serving Satan necessarily. But you know what? That's Jesus, as he's seeking to pull things together, then we as believers have to choose. Am I going to help him pull things together? Or am I going to do my own thing? And if I'm doing my own thing, I'm just kind of scattering things. We have to take inventory and see what we're doing. So we'll stop there for today, but I just want to leave you with a couple of last thoughts. And number one is there's only two sides in this battle. Only two sides in this battle. There's God's side and there's the devil's side. And then it tells us also very clearly, second thing is, God's side wins. Jesus Christ is the stronger man. And you know what? This makes choosing sides relatively simple. There's a few things in life where you can know who the winner is before you have to choose sides. And so the scriptures tell us clearly who the winner's side is. And so we need to go to his side, because the winner's side is a side that offers freedom, not only now, but forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the joy that it is to be able to share it. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand your word more clearly and to be able to receive truth. I pray, Lord, anything today that was not of you that would be removed, but again, those things that were of you, that they would hide them in our hearts, Lord, that we'd hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. And Lord God, we know that you are greater than the devil, Lord, that you're more powerful. We know that we're going to come against him, Lord, but we know that you give us the strength to endure. Lord, you give us the ability to finish the race and to fight the good fight. And I pray that, Lord, our communication with you would be opened, Lord, that we would not cut ourselves off from talking to headquarters and receiving the supplies you give to live this life. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, and honor you and recognize you as the stronger man, that you are the one who sets the captives free, that you are the one who, for freedom, has set us free. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers not to return to bondage. Lord, not to go back into the old life, Lord, but to enjoy fellowship with you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.